from the audio archives of the Bible Study Hour. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the classic teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce.
If Jesus was indeed faultless, as he was declared to be both by heaven and by those on earth, why is it that this Jesus, this faultless one, nevertheless died? He didn't die for his sin because he was sinless. He didn't die for his faults because he was faultless. Why did he die? Well, the answer is on two levels. First of all, if you look at it from the human point of view, he died because of the hostility of the Jewish leaders and the cowardice of Pilate. These two things combined to bring about his execution. And this is only another way of saying that he died because of the entrenched hostility of men and women to God's rightful rule over them.
Author, theologian, and pastor, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce began teaching on the Bible Study Hour in 1969. He went home to be with his Lord in 2000, yet his biblical insights and in-depth teaching continue to encourage, equip, and edify believers. The goal of the Bible Study Hour is to prepare Christians to think and act biblically. On this edition of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. Boyce presents the message entitled, No Fault in Him at All. Imagine a mother finds her children fighting and demands an explanation. She'll probably hear something like, It was his fault. No, she started it. Well, he hit me first, but she called me a name. It's human nature to fault someone or something else for our moral failures. But when we are honest with ourselves, we have to admit that much of the blame lies with us. The old saying holds true, nobody's perfect, and yet there is one who was and is perfect. He can transform your life today. The scripture text for this edition of the Bible Study Hour is John chapter 18, verse 38. Here now is Dr. James Montgomery Boyce with the message entitled, No Fault in Him at All.
In the Old Testament, there's an interesting phrase that's repeated several times. It's without blemish. It's mentioned first in the book of Exodus as the children of Israel were told to sacrifice a Passover lamb. It had to be a lamb without blemish. And that phrase reminds me of Jesus as he stood before Pilate. But there's an interesting thing about that Passover lamb. It was to be taken into the Jewish home on the 10th day of the Jewish month of Nisan and kept there for 3 days and examined. Then, if it was found blameless, it was to be sacrificed on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. Now, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, was, in a sense, taken into the house of Israel for the period of his 3 years of public ministry. And during that time, he was examined by friend and enemy alike. At the end of that period, he stood trial before Pontius Pilate, just before his crucifixion, when he was to die to take away the sin of the world, and Pilate declared officially, I find no fault in him at all. That is, he was without flaw. He was without blemish. These words are very significant, therefore, and for that reason, they are reported by John not once, but three times. On three separate occasions, Pilate pointed out that he found no fault in Jesus. The first was at the conclusion of the proper Roman trial. This is the trial that's been recorded by John in the 18th chapter and that we've been studying for several weeks. At the end of that trial, Pilate went out to the Jewish people and pronounced his verdict. It's recorded in verse 38. He said, I find no fault in him at all. They weren't satisfied, however, and rather than releasing Christ, as he should have done, Pilate, out of moral cowardice, sought to get off the hook in some other way. He recalled that Herod was in town. Jesus had come from Galilee, where Herod was the tetrarch, so he thought that perhaps he could have a change of venue, and he sent Jesus off to Herod. Herod did nothing. However, he sent him back uncondemned, and at this point, Pilate presented this new fact to the Jewish people. He said, look, I have examined him, and now Herod has examined him, and Herod has found no fault in him, and I find no fault in him. Now release him and let him go. But they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. At this point, he brought the Lord out, having beaten him in order to pacify the mob, thinking that perhaps they would now have pity upon him. And he said again, it's recorded in John 19, verse 6, I find no fault in him. Still, they wanted him crucified, and eventually Pilate capitulated. Now it's that phrase I want to study, I find no fault in him. And I want to point out that it was not only the judgment of Pilate, it was the judgment of all who knew and associated with and examined Christ. Let's list some of those who declared that they found no fault in him. First of all, there is God the Father. You'll recall that on the occasion of Christ's baptism, after John had identified Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, after John had identified him as the Messiah, the one whose coming he had come to announce, Jesus went down into the water with John, was baptized, and at that moment the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit in visible form like a dove settled upon Christ, and a voice from heaven was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's most important, you see, because although John was a prophet, although we should rightly give heed to his words, nevertheless, those words would carry far less weight if it were not for this voice from heaven. We might say, you see, well, John, although a prophet, was nevertheless just a man. Men are sometimes mistaken. Even prophets can be mistaken, though not, of course, when they speak officially with the power of God and in the writing of Scripture and so on. But perhaps we might say John, as a man, was just mistaken at this point. He himself thought so later, you recall, because when Jesus did not do what he thought the Messiah should do, he sent emissaries from his prison to Jesus to ask, "Art thou he who should come, or should we look for another?" Jesus replied that he was fulfilling all that the Scriptures had said about the Messiah. But this is the importance of the voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God, in other words, authenticates John's testimony. God declared on that occasion that this Jesus, his Son, was blameless. God could equally well have said, "I find no fault in him at all." Second, let's think of the disciples. Now, the disciples were those with whom the Lord associated over a period of 3 years. They knew him. There was much about him that they did not understand. But one thing they did understand, they understood that there was nobody like Jesus. They had never met anybody like him, and furthermore, they were unable to find any fault with him. Listen to their testimony. John, the son of Zebedee, the beloved disciple, one of the inner circle who perhaps knew Jesus best, who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he wrote in 1 John 2:1, calling him Jesus Christ the righteous. Or Peter. On one occasion, the occasion of the speech at Pentecost, Peter said, "He is the Holy One," using an epithet that is used for God alone. Or again, in the third chapter of Acts, verse 14, in another of his speeches, he calls him the Holy One and the Just. Or, writing in 1 Peter 1:19, he says that he is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Matthew called him Emmanuel, God with us, that is, possessing the very character of God. Thomas, on the occasion of his great confession recorded in the 20th chapter of John, verse 28, calls him my Lord and my God. These men knew Christ best. They lived with him. They saw him in good times and bad, as he received the acclaim of the multitude and as he received the sarcasm and criticism of the priests and leaders. Nevertheless, they declared that in all these circumstances, Jesus was the Holy One, the Just One. And if they had used these words, they could well have said, "I find no fault in him at all." Well, you say, those are his friends. What do you expect from Christ's friends? How about his enemies? How about those who saw that he was crucified? What about them? Well, when we turn to them, we find the same thing to be true. Those who obviously hated him, who wanted to do away with him, who sought every means they could to trap him, were nevertheless unable to do so and were forced by the sheer circumstances to confess the same thing. You recall that their opposition to Christ was not merely passive. They were not merely sitting back saying, "What is he doing out there and how can we criticize him?" No, their opposition to Christ was an active opposition as well. They didn't merely sit back and observe. They got engaged in the thing. They went out to him and tried, by whatever means they had at their disposal, to trap him in some fault. And yet they were unable to do it. You recall that they had trick questions. They asked him about taxes. Would he agree that taxes should be paid to Caesar or not? They thought if he says yes, we'll get him. If he says no, we'll get him. They asked him trick questions about doctrine. The Sadducees said, what about the resurrection? They didn't believe in the resurrection, but they said, look, we'll give you a question that shows how ridiculous it is. And they made up this hypothetical story about a woman who had a series of husbands, one after the other, and then they asked, whose wife is she to be in the resurrection? Jesus answered that question. Probably the most despicable attempt to trap him of all was in the matter of the woman taken in adultery. We studied that at great length when we came to it earlier in the book of John. It must have been something of a setup on their part. The requirements of the law in such cases dictated that there had to be two or three eyewitnesses of the event. If it was adultery, they had to witness the very act, not merely a compromising situation. It's almost inconceivable that they could have evidence of this nature if they had not set it up, if they'd not arranged the thing and had witnesses stationed in the room or peeking through a keyhole or something in order to see what happened. This is what they did. It was despicable. So intent were they in trapping Jesus Christ that they would sacrifice, if necessary, the life of this woman, probably a young woman. And yet, the Lord acquitted himself brilliantly in that situation, neither endorsing the sin nor condemning the sinner. He showed mercy to the woman, but he spoke to her of a need for a new life, and he admonished her to go and sin no more. You see, it's no accident that it is in that chapter, later on in verse 46, after all these attempts to trap him, that the Lord turns to those who were his enemies in Judaism, the leaders of the people, and says to them, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" They had tried. They had done everything they could do to convict him of sin, but they were unsuccessful. And so they were silent when he asked this question. If they were honest, these leaders of the people would have been forced to say by the sheer weight of the circumstances, in spite of ourselves, we find no fault in him at all. Well, you say there's one problem with their testimony. They were hostile, all right, but perhaps they didn't really know him. You see, you presented on the one hand those who knew Christ well, but who were his friends, and who might be thought therefore to be partial, and on the other hand, you present his enemies who hated him but didn't know him. A testimony that would really amount to something is somebody who knew him but nevertheless was not his friend, and who could therefore speak truthfully. Well, we have such a one, because in the wisdom of God we have the case of Judas, who betrayed Christ. Judas was among the 12. Judas had associated with him during the 3 years of his ministry. Judas saw him in all kinds of situations, and yet, far from believing on him, Judas disbelieved and eventually betrayed him, giving him over to the chief priests and rulers for 30 pieces of silver. And yet, the testimony of Judas after his act, when he came back to the leaders trying to return the money, is this: "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." They said, what is that to us? But the testimony is recorded for their benefit as well as for ours. Judas, if we could summon him to the bar, would say, as did the others, "I find no fault in him at all." Is it the same today? Yes, it's the same today. It is true of Christ's friends. It is also true of Christ's enemies. How about those in our age and in every age of the church who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and have found him to be the Savior and have followed him as his disciples? How about these? Do they complain? Do they fault him for being unfaithful to them? You have to remember that those who have followed Christ have not always had soft times. They suffer just as the others in this world have suffered. They die of cancer just as others in this world die of cancer. They suffer the loss of their family, their possessions. Some have even come to the experience of Job and have said, like Job, "Oh, it is better that I had never been born." And yet, they don't find fault with Jesus. They don't say that he's to blame. Listen, in all the history of the Christian church, think of the myriads who have died believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Is there one You can refer to who in the hour of his or her death said Jesus has disappointed me, he has let me down, he is to blame, he is a deceiver, he has promised that which he does not do. I know of Christians who have died in such anguish of soul and body because of acute pain that they have perhaps doubted their faith. They've said, I'm not sure I really believe. They've said, oh, I'm weak, then how can I face death? But they have not said, Jesus is untrue, Jesus is a deceiver, Jesus has let me down. Again, we turn to Christ's enemies, and we say, have they been able to find fault with him? Well, you know, I have an opportunity to read a great deal of biblical literature, much of it liberal, destructive literature, as well as that by true believers, and I must say that in spite of the fact that there are many enemies of the Christian faith, many who would try to deny the divinity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the efficacy of his atonement, the fact of his second coming, and so forth, I nevertheless do not find even in that literature those who say that Jesus is to be faulted for something. At the most, you find liberal men saying that he may perhaps have been mistaken in some of his teachings. But you do not find them saying that Jesus was a deceiver, that he was morally inadequate, that he was deliberately deceiving people, that he was misleading them. You don't find that even among Christ's enemies, and if they were honestly forced to speak to that which they know in their heart as a result of their own investigation, they would say, as do his friends both then and now, we also find no fault in him. And that brings me to this big question. And the question is this, if Jesus was indeed faultless, as he was declared to be both by heaven and by those on earth, why is it that this Jesus, this faultless one, nevertheless died? He didn't die for his sin because he was sinless. He didn't die for his faults because he was faultless. Why did he die? Well, the answer is on two levels. First of all, if you look at it from the human point of view, he died because of the hostility of the Jewish leaders and the cowardice of Pilate. These two things combined to bring about his execution. And this is only another way of saying that he died because of the entrenched hostility of men and women to God's rightful rule over them. It's a hostility that goes the whole way back to the Garden of Eden. God had blessed the first couple. He had planted them in the earth with the vineyard to till, work to be done. He made them the equivalent of vice regents of the creation. And rather than being satisfied with the place that God had given them, even though it was the highest place in the created universe, they said, in effect, we will rebel against God. We will go our way. We will not have this God to be sovereign over us. So they rebelled, and Adam in particular did it knowing full well what was coming. All down through the history of the human race, men and women have been doing the same thing. They have been saying, in effect, we will not recognize God's sovereignty. We will not have this one, whoever he is, faultless or not, to be our king. You recall how the Lord himself told about it in the parable of the householder. A householder bought a vineyard and planted it and tilled it, and he left it in the hands of tenant farmers, and he went off to a far country. And when the time of the harvest arrived, he sent servants back to receive his portion of the profits. And the tenant farmers, who were wicked men, killed the servants. They beat up one, killed a third, stoned another. The Lord sent more servants. They did the same thing to the second group of servants. Finally, the Lord said, I'll send my son. Surely they will reverence him. But when the son came, they treated him in the same way. They said, look, this is the heir. If we kill him, we'll inherit the property and all the profits will be ours. So they killed the son, and Jesus concludes by saying, and what will the householder do to those wicked servants? Well, that's a parable of what was done with Jesus, and what has been done down through the whole history of the human race. Men, in their opposition to God, have tried to do away with his authority. They have rejected his servants, the prophets and the apostles. They have rejected those who speak in his name. That is why they reject the witness of Christian people today. They do not want to hear these things. They do not want to be responsible to God. And so they say, in effect, we will not have Jesus to rule over us. And that is why they killed him. But on the other hand, If you look at this matter, not just from the human point of view, which we must nevertheless do because it speaks to us of our guilt, but if in addition to this we look at the matter from the perspective of God, then we see that Jesus also died because God the Father willed it as the answer to human sin. Why did Jesus die, ultimately, if this was not the reason? Look, if this is not the reason, if Jesus did not die in our place as our atonement, our substitute, dying for us in order that we might be free and not die spiritually, why then there is no justice in the whole universe? We're not talking, you see, simply about a person who perhaps did not get a fair deal. We're talking about the only person who ever lived who was declared by friend and foe alike to be absolutely without fault, without sin, who nevertheless died, and not just any death, but a horrible, ignominious death upon the cross. And if this is true, and Jesus did not die by the plan of God for your sin, then there is no justice in the universe anywhere, and there is no just God. But if that is why he died, if he died in our place, then he died for you. If the traditional view of the atonement of Christ is the real view, then God is not an unjust God, but a just God and a loving God at the same time, because in his love through Christ, he saw that the claims of his justice were met, and Jesus died as a substitute for our sins. On Sinai it was said, "Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all the words written in this law to do them." We have not done them. We have gone our own way, and we are cursed, except that Jesus bore this curse for us, that we might be set free. And this brings me to my conclusion. We've talked quite clearly about the innocence of Christ. We've said, as it is said three times in John 18 and 19, there is no fault in him at all. But listen, we may take that same statement and apply it to ourselves. And we ask, can it be said of us, there is no fault in us? Not at all. There is great fault. We are sinners. He is the sinless one, but we are sinners. We deserve to die for our sin. So there is no hope for any man or woman except in the death of that one who is sinless. You come to God presenting your merit. You come to God saying, "Oh God, you've got to pay attention to me because I'm all right. I've done pretty well. I'm trying hard. I give a little bit of money in church. I'm good to my neighbor." If you come to God saying things like that, God will say, "You don't understand what righteousness is. Look to Jesus. That's the standard." And if you trust in that, you'll be banished from his presence forever. But if, on the other hand, you hear his voice, if you look to Jesus, and if you come accepting the way that he's provided, the death of his son, the perfect one, his beloved, if you come accepting that death, believing on him, trusting his atonement as the answer to your sin, then God, who has provided it all, will receive you. You'll become a son or daughter of the Almighty, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be applied to you by God's grace. Won't you come? Won't you accept him? This is the message of the trial. This is the message of the cross. Jesus is the answer. Won't you receive him and live? Back with me today on the broadcast is Clifford Swanson, president of Scripture Union, publishers of Bible study helps and devotional aids for Christians around the world. Cliff has just mentioned some of the frustration that Christians often have in establishing a daily quiet time for Bible reading and prayer. Let me ask, what would you say are some of the most common mistakes that people make in this area?
Well, Jim, I think, first of all, a very common mistake is people feel that this is something they ought to do, but they really don't come to grips with a decision. You have to make a decision that this is going to be a daily practice. Otherwise, it's just a vague intention in the back of one's mind and it never gets done. Yeah,
which they can very well do, right?
Sure.
It's like brushing your teeth. You've got to decide
you're going
to do that.
How important is it for me to meet with my Creator? You know, if I view it as foundational to my day, then I'll do it. And I'll make the necessary arrangements.
Yeah, better to lose your teeth than lose that opportunity, right?
Right.
That's gaining the whole world and losing your soul.
That's exactly it. I think another mistake that people commonly make is, well, maybe not too commonly, but many people do this. They try to tackle too much. They say, well, I'm going to do a book study, and they get the commentaries off. And they set themselves up with such a heavy program that they find they're failing to keep up with it. They get discouraged and they quit.
Yeah, they're not always equipped to do that kind of study.
That's
to
right.
Begin with.
Then an opposite extreme is trying to tackle too little. I'm thinking qualitatively here. A lot of devotional material will talk, give inspiring insights into other people's religious experiences. Whereas what we need to get, even though those are valuable, we need to get into the scriptures themselves and to feed on the meat of God's word and not just be exposed to another person's experiences with God.
That's right. Cliff, thanks for being with us today.
It's a pleasure, and thank you.
And now, our Father, we thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, the death of the sinless one. If there are those listening who have never trusted him as their Savior, we ask that they might know no peace until they rest in him, for he's the source of all peace. Upon your own, may there be a new appreciation and love and gratitude and obedience to that one who died for us that we might live. We pray in his name. Amen.
Jesus Christ was a lamb without blemish, offered as a sacrifice for the sins of all who would come to him in faith for salvation. If you would like an audio copy of this edition of the Bible Study Hour, call us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888 and request the message entitled, No Fault in Him at All, or simply ask for message number 1472. You may also write to us at the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. This message and additional teachings by Dr. Boyce are accessible by visiting us online at www.alliancenet.org. When you visit our website or when you call or write, be sure to investigate and inquire about the many resources available from the Bible Study Hour and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, including daily devotionals, information on upcoming conferences, and in-depth written and audio Bible studies, including a vast number of studies by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Again, our contact information, write The Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Call 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at alliancenet.org. Your prayers, encouraging letters, and financial gifts enable the Bible Study Hour to continue its outreach ministry. Once more, today's edition of the Bible Study Hour is entitled, No Fault in Him at All, message number 1472. Thanks for utilizing the Bible Study Hour to be a part of your Christian growth. Join us again as the teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce prepares us to think and act biblically.